Luke 22. I can only imagine what that Sunday morning must have felt like to the disciples as they awoke early, but in despair, only to be interrupted by some of the ladies that were in their midst coming back to them and yelling, "He's not there, he's arisen." And the scriptures tell us that two of the disciples, the young and vibrant John and Peter, good old stick his foot in his mouth, screw up all the time. Peter, you know, I used to not like Peter as a biblical character because he screwed up so much. It was just like embarrassing to read him. But then I realized that Peter's me. And so now I really love Peter. But Peter runs in, and John is timid and doesn't want to go into the tomb, but Peter rushes in and he sees the grave clothes laid out there and the shawl that had covered Jesus' face folded up, and he goes away transformed, absolutely changed. And this morning, as we think about the resurrection, and honestly, I feel almost bad for people that really, they only go to church on Christmas and Easter, because you hear the same things like every year. You know, we actually do. There's a lot of other Bible stuff that we talk about the rest of the year, and so. But as a preacher, Christmas and Easter are actually really challenging because of that fact. Like, it's Easter, so like if I was preaching in Leviticus today, everybody would think that would be odd. So we're going to do something just a little bit different. We are going to look at the resurrection, but I want to look specifically at Peter and his experience and why it was so profound and life transforming. I mean, think about this with me for a moment. I mean, like, this is Easter Sunday morning, right? Like, this is, you know, kids woke up, they got Easter eggs and chocolate bunnies. I don't know what chocolate bunnies have to do with Jesus, but somehow we got chocolate bunnies, right? I mean, like, that's a huge phenomenon across our country. But I want you to think about this. This moment, globally, at least 1 billion people are worshiping Jesus this morning because he's alive. That's huge. This is no small thing that we celebrate when we celebrate Easter. In fact, if Easter did not, historically, if Easter had not happened, if there was no resurrection, then we honestly are living without hope. When the rest of the apostles, and even when Jesus himself talks about this, the resurrection itself, it is the thing that changes our lives. And apart from this, basically Paul says this: if the resurrection did not happen, we, above everyone else, should be the most to be pitied. Because we are still living in sin and still separated from God. This is a pivotal thing. It changes everything. And it changes specifically Peter. Look with me in Luke chapter 22, and we find Jesus prior to the crucifixion. This is what we know as the Last Supper, which we're going to observe at the end of this sermon. And Jesus, you know, gathers together and they begin to celebrate Passover, which Jewish people across the world celebrated this past week. And it's this powerful story of the remembering of what God did for the people of Israel as he brought them out of the land of Egypt, as he brought them out of slavery, out of bondage. And so year after year, the Jews would gather together and they would celebrate the Passover. And they would observe and they would remember what God had done. But it began to take on a new meaning for them, even in Jesus' day and up until today. And there was this constant reminder that God did deliver them, but because of the promises that went throughout all of the Old Testament, there were all of these promises that God was going to deliver them again. That God was going to give for them the Messiah. the chosen one, the anointed one, the one that was going to be the Savior of Israel. And to this day, the Jews around the world celebrate Passover with this longing. In fact, there's actually a ceremonial action that they do when you do a Jewish Seder. And it is the responsibility of the head of the household to get up and go to the front door and open the front door and look for Elijah, the prophet Elijah. And he asks the household, "Is Elijah there?" And they look and they say, "No, Elijah's not there." And he says, "Oh well, maybe next year." And they close the door. And it seems such an odd tradition, an odd thing to be doing. Why are you so excited about Elijah coming? Well, the scripture says that when Elijah comes, he will be the forerunner of the Messiah. And the Jews long for a Messiah, and they still to this day long for a Messiah. And we know who he is. And we know what he's done. And we celebrate the fact that he's risen today. And Jesus, as he was sitting down with the disciples and celebrating Passover, he began to teach them, and he was sharing with them these truths, and he broke bread, and he poured out wine, and he shared all of these things. And then a little while into chapter 22, he says something. He says, as he's giving this to all of them, and in verse 22 it says, "For indeed the Son of Man is going, and as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." This, of course, we now know of as Judas. But I want you to see what the disciples do. And in verse 23 it says, "And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing." They didn't have a clue. They're looking around at each other going, "Who is it going to be? You? No, I think it's, you know, I think it's going to be, oh, I think it's, you know, I think it's going to be John. No, I think it's going to be John. Maybe Peter." You know, those, you know, there's always that finger pointing that's going around. They're discussing amongst each other which one of them is going to betray Jesus. But then I want you to see the very next thing. So that's verse 23. Verse 24, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." Don't let the humor of that miss you. Verse 23, "Which one of you is going to betray Jesus, and which one of us is awesome?" A verse apart. Okay? The disciples are us. Okay? They're screwed up in their minds. They're always looking at everybody else and going, "You know what? At least I'm not as bad as them. There's no way I'm the betrayer. It's got to be somebody else." Why? Because I'm awesome. That's what the disciples are doing. And Jesus looks into this, and he begins to speak with them, and he says, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater than the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." And so Jesus goes on to teach us a little bit more about that. And this is, of course, you know, this whole story involves Jesus getting down on his hands and knees and washing the disciples' feet. Like the one that created the universe, the one that created them, the one that is God in the flesh, serving them. All of these kind of things. But then we come to this pivotal story, this pivotal statement of about Peter. We know, I mean, you're familiar with this story, right? You remember that when Jesus was arrested, Peter sneaks into the courtyard where Jesus is having a mock trial for Jesus, and somebody says, "Hey, aren't you one of those disciples of Jesus?" And he says, "No, it's not me." And then, you know, somebody else says, "Oh, sure, it is." And he says, "No, it's not me." And then finally, the third, it says that there's a little girl that confronts him and says, "Aren't you one of those Galileans?" And he pulls out his good sailor accent and he curses. And he says, "I'm not one of these guys," right? The rooster crows, Jesus sees him, and he runs out. That's a story that we know. But I want you to see what's going on in the spiritual and that what leads up to that into Peter's life. Look in verse 31. Jesus speaks, he speaks specifically to Peter, but he speaks to Peter in a general way, as to also include the other disciples. And this is what he says. He says, "Simon, Simon," which is another name for Peter, "behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Another translation says, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Okay, I don't know if this strikes anybody else as terrifying, but this scares the daylights out of me. I don't know that I can think of another passage of Scripture that would more fit in a horror movie than this. Okay? The king of the universe, like the guy that these guys saw Jesus call dead people out of tombs and heal lepers, like do them. I mean, they know this guy is not normal. Like he's not just like all the rest of us. There's something different about him. And have Jesus look at this disciple and say, "Simon, Satan has demanded to have you to sift you like wheat." Jesus is saying in actuality the same thing that we see happen in the book of Job. Okay? Satan comes before God in the book of Job, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none righteous like him." And Satan basically says, "Of course he follows you. You give him everything he wants. Take all that stuff away. Let me have him, and I'll show you that he's not as good as you think you are." And God says, "Okay, you can do all that, just do not harm his body." And so we know the story. That's this picture. And that's got to be instantly what goes into Peter's mind when Jesus looks at him and says, "Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Notice what Jesus does not say next. Jesus does not say, "Peter, Satan has demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat, but I said no." Jesus doesn't say that. Or Jesus does not say, "Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat, so you need to run away. You need to go hide, go do something else." He doesn't do any of those things. He looks at him and he says, "Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And then he says, "And once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Three things that he paints out for us here that radically transform Peter's life because of Christ's resurrection. Apart from what Jesus was fixing to do on that night and over those 3 days and on that Sunday morning, apart from all of that, this would be the absolute most hopeless statement in the world. Apart from what Jesus was going to do, he would have basically, the message would have stopped at the beginning of that. "Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. Have fun with that." That's terrifying. And this is the honest truth about this statement. Apart from the resurrection, and apart from the work of Christ in your life, that is the end of the story. Satan looks in, he sees your and my life, and he says, notice that he doesn't say, "Satan kindly asked, might I please have this person?" He demanded him. Why? Here's what we need to see about this first thing. What Jesus describes to Peter about what Satan is desiring to do is violent. I didn't have him do that in the midst of that. So, what Satan demanded to do was violent. Sifting wheat, what they would do in the old days, in Jesus' day with this, they would cut the heads of the sheaves off of the wheat, and they would take them and put them out on a large stone that they had exposed. And then they would take basically large clubs and smash them, just pound on the wheat. And what that would do is the kernels of wheat had this chaff, this kind of fibrous stuff that was around the outside of them. And as they would smash them, it would loosen that chaff. And then they would take these big forks, or think like big rakes, and they'd pick it up and they'd throw it up into the air. And as the wind would blow through, it would blow out the chaff. And so basically, what it would be doing is you would be showing the quality of the wheat. You'd be removing all of the impurities and seeing what actually was in it. Sometimes there would be harvests that were so bad because of things that the only thing that was there was chaff. There was very little, if any, actual wheat germ itself inside of it. And so they would just be huge clouds of chaff blowing off and very little else falling out. It was a very violent process. And as we think about this, as Satan looks into our lives, Satan in Scripture is described as the accuser of the brethren. He's the one that goes before God and he takes your life and he says, they're not holy, they're evil, and let me show you the list of why. And he displays all of that out there. And he does this with Peter. In fact, he's actually doing with all of the disciples in the original text. It basically says, Satan has demanded to sift you, plural. But he's talking specifically to Peter because Peter's is going to be very acute. He's going to see it in his own life in a much more painful way. Because in a moment here, he's going to say, no, Jesus, I'm ready to die with you. I'm ready to go to prison and die with you if that's what it takes. But ultimately, when it came down to it, a little girl scared Peter enough that he wasn't willing to follow after him. When it comes to sin in our life, sin is so permeated. It's so deeply embedded into who we are, into our very DNA, that its exposure is violent. Understand this. Our separation from sin costs us nothing less than the cross of Jesus Christ, which is violent. Absolutely, horrifically violent. This week, as I was preparing for this, I saw a number of people posting. There's been different doctors and things like that that have gone through and done a physiological study of what happened and occurred to Jesus through his trials, his beatings, his mockings, scourging, his walk to the cross, bearing the load of the cross timber of his crucifixion with no blood pressure, with very little skin left on his body, with the abuse that he was enduring, and then the actual crucifixion and what went into that and the pain that was involved in that. I mean, there's no other way other than to say it was brutally violent. And our sin costs absolutely nothing less than that. And so as Jesus looked at Peter, he said, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. And then he does not say, I'm going to spare you from that. Last week when we were at the conference that we attended in Anchorage, Our guest speaker was had been a missionary in Haiti, and still is in support of a number of churches in Haiti. I don't know if you know this about Haiti, but Haiti is the only nation in the world that has been dedicated to Satan. Openly dedicated to Satan. And it is an absolutely demonic place as far as the things that go on there. And they told us of a pastor who, within the last year, I guess about a year prior to that, he had felt God leading him to go into an area to plant a church. And several of the witch doctors or the voodoo practitioners that were there basically said, "Don't come to our area. We own this area. Do not come here." And him and his family and his two teenage children moved into this area to plant a church. And one day, upon arriving home from out doing ministry and work, he was assaulted by some men. And the front door of his home was open. And his wife heard her husband strangling as a rope had been put around his neck as he was being dragged out of the courtyard. And as she rounded the corner, a Haitian man came out with a pistol and shot her point blank in the chest. And she put a finger in the bullet hole to stop the bleeding as they drug her husband off. They were expecting to hear a ransom note or anything else, and they heard nothing for 12 weeks. And at the end of 12 weeks, they received a note saying, "You'll find his body here." When they did, they said his body was emaciated beyond recognition. They had literally starved him to death. This Haitian pastor, his son and his daughter are teenagers. Do you know what their response was? "We're going to keep planting this church." Now you have to ask the question, why didn't God stop? Like, this is a man of God. And this is somebody that loves, that is preaching the resurrection of Christ, the redemption, the salvation of souls. Why didn't God stop that? That's a hard question to answer. But the truth is, as I reflected on this, Jesus was okay with Peter being sifted like wheat. Why? Because the church was birthed out of that. Out of Peter's life, out of his brokenness, out of the brokenness of all of these disciples. And their personal, like, they had just been arguing which one of them was going to be the one that betrayed Jesus and which one of them was the best. And Jesus said, "Forget all of that. I'm going to show you what I'm about." For sin to be transformed in our lives, it is a violent thing. And it cost nothing less than the cross of Christ. I praise God that He did not stop there and just simply say, "Peter, Satan's demanded to have you." But He says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Did you know that Jesus prayed for you? I mean, not just about, like, He prayed for you. Very specifically prayed for you. Jesus, when He was in His agony in the garden after this in John, He prays in John 17, "But now I have come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in them. I have given them your word, and the word and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Do you see that? He says, I don't want them to be removed from those challenges. I do not ask that you take them out of this world, but to keep them from the evil one. Because at the end of it, Peter did not belong to Satan. He belonged to Christ. They are not of this world, even though I am not of this world. I pray that you do not take them out of this world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. And then here he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. When Jesus looks at Peter, and he gives him the scary statement that Satan has demanded to have you to sift you like wheat, he doesn't give him some kind of like self-help, boost up his ego, but you're good enough, you can handle it. You're big enough, you're strong enough. You can handle this on your own. The reason he didn't do that is because none of those statements were true. You're not smart enough. I'm not good enough. We're not righteous enough. We're not holy enough. We can't stand up against the accusations of Satan because they're true about us. The only hope that we have is that the God of the universe looks in on us, and Scripture says that Jesus prayed for us. And He prayed not only just that we would like be okay, He prayed that our faith would not fail. The author of Hebrews says it this way. He says, when he talks about Jesus, he says that Jesus is both the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the one that gives us faith, and he's the one that gives us fruition of faith, fullness of faith, understanding of faith. He's the one that gives us something to have faith in. You see, it is Christ that saves, and Christ alone. That's the message of Easter. That's the message of the crucifixion. Here's, when we think about Christianity, we think about good works, we think about righteousness, we think about what does it mean to be a Christian? Listen, if there was anything that you yourself could do to save yourself, Easter was meaningless. If you can memorize enough scripture, attend church enough, if you could be a good enough person, then Jesus, it was like Jesus was coming and going, you know, I'm going to go through this excruciatingly painful process just to give you a plan B. Like, I'm going to give up heaven and be brutally murdered just so you have options. You can either have a Big Mac, or you can have Jesus dying on the cross. One of the two. Either one of those works. Do you see the ridiculousness of that? And Jesus looks in at Peter and he says, Satan demands you, but I've prayed for you. I have in the past. I've already done this. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And literally, what he's saying here is that your faith may not fail completely. Peter's faith failed. On that night when he looked at those three people and he said, I don't know this guy. I don't know him. Peter's faith failed. Judas shows us what a faith that completely fails looks like. Remember this whole story of Judas that... We don't really have a good understanding of what's going on in Judas's mind. There's a lot of theories around it. Some people think that Judas really thought Jesus was needed to rise up and be king. And when he realized that that was not going to happen, he decided to hand him over. People have all kind of theories about this. Here's the very simple truth about it. Judas's faith in Jesus failed completely. And you know what he did? Here's a Bible trivia question. What did Judas sell Jesus for? How many? 30 pieces of silver. Does anybody know what the standard purchase rate for a slave was in Jesus' day? 30 pieces of silver. Judas sold Jesus as a slave. The one who made him in his mother's womb and spoke him into being. Judas looked upon him and said, "You are a slave." And sold him as such. When does faith sell, or when does faith fail completely? When you or I do the same thing. When we sell Jesus as a slave, as a means to our end, or as nothing itself. You see, this Easter morning, there are people who are celebrating the resurrected Christ, not because Christ is their treasure, but because they think that Christ is a means to an end for something else for them. They treasure not going to hell more than they treasure Christ. They treasure heaven more than they treasure Christ. They treasure a good life on this earth or having grandma be happy with them more than they treasure Christ. They have sold Jesus as a slave. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." The resurrection is the central point of our faith. Because Jesus said it was going to happen. And in that, Jesus conquered our sin. He conquered the penalty for it. And he conquered the consequences for it. And Scripture says that in Christ, we will be resurrected just like him. We get to live, even now in this moment, in Christ, we get to live a resurrected life. A life that was dead in our sin. With selfish thoughts and selfish actions and selfish ambitions that we were dead in. But in Christ, we are raised to a new life in him. And then he says this. He looks at him and he says, after he's prayed for him, "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." This is the other point I think is going to be missed a lot in a lot of evangelical circles in our nation today. That the message of salvation is a personal message. Christ died for you to save you. And the desire is for him to be your personal Lord and Savior. To know him. That your one phrase is this, that God has no grandchildren. Do you get what that means? God has no grandchildren. Like, you don't get saved because of the faith of your parents or because of the faith of your grandparents or the faith of your great-grandparents. It has to be yours. You personally. You and your relationship with God. But here's where people falter on this. They think that salvation is totally personal. Like that my spiritual life is really, it's only my business. It's really just about me. And even before Jesus died, he looks at Peter and he reminds him the same way that he reminds us that, friends, we were not saved for ourselves. We were personally saved because of our faith, but we were saved to be in fellowship with others, in community with others. And so there's three things I want us to see in this. First, he says, as you turn back, as you come to see me fully, that I'm not there, that I'm not in the tomb, that I am alive, strengthen your brothers. First, we do this by reminding each other that Christ is sufficient. Sufficient. It means he's enough. We sing that in a lot of songs. There's a lot of praise songs that we sing where we sing, Christ, you're sufficient. But we don't live like he is. We don't live like he's enough. That what he did on resurrection morning, what he accomplished on resurrection morning, was enough. It's sufficient. There's nothing left for us to do to have to somehow earn the favor of God. That he's sufficient. And so we live lives in such a way that we talked about in Sunday school this morning, that we grumble because of either what we don't have or that we had that we lost, and we grumble about those things. And in those, dear friends, we as Christians are called to look at each other and remind each other that Christ is sufficient. Easter reminds us of that. If he wasn't, friends, he'd still be in the grave. Why? Because then he would just be just like us, who were not sufficient. We remind each other that eternal joy. Do you know that it's okay to pursue joy? Do you know that? That's another terminology that I think kind of gets skewed in churches. Like if we think pursuing joy somehow is like, I don't know, bad or something. What did Jesus say in John 17 pertaining to joy? He said, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy." And then, made full in them. Hebrews, when he talks about the crucifixion, and he talks about Christ, and basically it's kind of like he asks the question, what was his motivation? Like that artist question, what's your motivation? What was Jesus' motivation for the cross? It says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Remind each other that eternal joy is finding satisfaction in Christ. The resurrected Savior is not just something that we're called to put on like t-shirts and bumper stickers and things like that. He is the one that we are called to find joy and satisfaction in. That we are called to find our sufficiency in. Now think about the things that you do in this life to pursue joy. Right? Like, none of you have ever entered into a relationship with another person going like, I hope this makes me miserable. If you did, we have a couple of counselors that are here, and they would be happy to talk with you about that, because you have like a masochism issue in your life or something. Right? Nobody does that, right? Generally speaking, nobody, when they sit down for a meal, like they're looking at this going, man, I really hope this gives me indigestion, you know? Nobody does that, right? But I think like sometimes people pursue Christ with this thing like, I kind of hope this like hurts. Like this really needs to weed some things out. Or oh gosh, all right, we got to do this thing again. Let's open up the Bible, right? Let's listen to another sermon. Let's pray. Let's pray a little bit. All right, we're gonna do this thing. Not expecting joy. Not expecting Him to meet us with compassion and tenderness. And not expecting for Him to come in and say, listen, when I come in with a razor knife into your soul and carve out this cancer of whatever this sin is, and it seems so excruciatingly painful, do you expect His goodness to come and meet us in that? The third thing, as we turn again and strengthen our brothers, we remind each other that holiness is God's plan for His people. And hope is His gospel that lives on our lips. The resurrection frees us to live as God intended us to live. Frees us to live as God intended us to live. Prior to that, holiness was about duty. Being good was about, you got to do this. It now frees us to enjoy God and to live the life that He has made us to live. And apart from the resurrection, that didn't happen. And with that, we now get to have hope. I don't know if you realize, we talk about Jesus dying on the cross all the time, right? Like, that's pretty central to the gospel. One of the things that I know I'm guilty of, but I think just in general we're just guilty of, is the fact that the resurrection is really what makes the gospel good news. It really is. Think about this. The confession of faith. Like, what is it when Scripture says, how are you saved? It says, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, that's right, like, that means He's boss over, in complete control. That when you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God crucified Jesus on the cross. That's not what it says, right? If you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Why is that so central? Because the wages of our sin was death. That was the consequences of our sin. And so if the crucifixion had happened and Jesus had died and that was the end of it, then the wages of our sin would have still been poured out on Jesus. But the gift of God, eternal life with Him, salvation, redemption, none of that came apart from the resurrection of Christ. Because He showed that He had power and dominion over sin and death. Here's what this means in your life. There is nothing in your life, nothing in your life that the resurrection of Jesus Christ does not cover. Nothing. There is no sin in your life that is so heinous, so against God, so blasphemous, so dark, so vile, that the cross of Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead does not cover it. And if you know Jesus, this is the hope of your life. You will not one day stand before God and give Him all the accolades of your life and say, this is why I should get to go to heaven. Because one Sunday back in 2014, I attended Easter service. I was nice to an old lady once. And I gave some money to that puppy charity that's on TV. Right? Like, none of that stuff is going to be it. The only thing you're going to have, the only thing I'm going to have when we stand before Him, is we're going to say, Jesus died on a cross, was buried, and rose again on my behalf. And that's all that I have to stand on. That's it. Dear friends, this is why Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." I am afraid that there are some of you that if Satan began to sift you like wheat, your faith would fail. I have a gut feeling, and I don't think I'm far off from this, that our brother who died in Haiti, they were attempting to break his faith. And by him starving to death after 12 weeks, do you know what that tells me? I don't think it did. I don't think it did. The joy of Easter and the hope of him, the hope of his wife, his son and his daughter, and the hope of you and me. This is the resurrection, the day when God makes all things right, and when he brings us into new life in him. The reason why I have hope for all of that, the reason I have hope that I will one day see that brother, is because of this day. It was a dark night when Jesus looked up after taking his last drink. And he cried out in a loud voice, "It's finished." And then the scriptures say, he gave up his spirit. And then it was silence. Deafening silence. The one who was called the Word of God. Feel that for a second. How did it all begin? And God said, "Let there be light." Scripture tells us that all things were made by Christ and for Christ, that he holds all things. His voice, his word, spoke it all into being. That voice stopped for a day and a night and a day and a night. 3 days and three nights in the belly of death. But oh, on Sunday. Oh, on that day when even death could not hold on to the author of life. And he spoke into our lives. And the message that has been proclaimed by believers from that day until this day is the absolute truth. That we do not serve a dead guru, some rotted mystic. There's no bones that we can go and lay wreaths at. We serve a risen Savior, and in that we have hope. This morning, as we celebrate the resurrection, I invite you to step several days before that and be in that upper room. And if Jesus looked at you and he said, Chris, Satan has demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat, would he look at you like Peter and say, "I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail"? Or would your faith be like that of Judas's that did? As we observe the Lord's Supper in a moment, that is the question. The Lord's Supper represents what Christ did on the cross. He took bread and he broke it. They didn't understand what he was doing, but they were going to. when he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Joints out of socket, skin pulled from its membrane, blood gushing out of my body broken for you. And this cup is a cup of a new covenant, which is my blood poured out for you." So I invite you to spend just a couple of moments in prayer and asking the Holy Spirit to reveal to you that question, the answer to that question. This morning, does my faith fail? What is my faith in? Is my faith in my religion? Is my faith in my me being good enough? Is my faith in the fact that my grandma loved Jesus? Or is my faith in Christ and His resurrection? And then in a moment we'll come and observe the Lord's Supper.